I want you to turn with me in your liturgical forms book to Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16 is on page 217. A pretty long Lord's Day, a lot of questions and answers. I'll read the questions, beginning with question and answer 40, and if you'd respond by reading the answers in unison, and I'm sure you'll hear Reverend Vanderpool's voice ring forth clearly, or Dwayne Skolton or somebody. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Very good. Why was he buried?
His burial testifies that he really died.
Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die?
Our death is not the payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life.
What further benefit did we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Why does the creed add, he descended into hell?
To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I'll begin reading with verse 1, and then we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5. Please keep your attention to the reading of God's Word. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as if it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge of right, my righteous servant shall justify many, For he shall bear their iniquity, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And thus concludes the reading of Isaiah 53, and now let us turn to Romans chapter 5. I'll begin reading with verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Our discussion this evening, the subject at hand as we are following the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, has to do with the suffering of Jesus Christ, but specifically his death. Why did he have to not just suffer punishment, satisfying the righteous demands of God's justice? Why specifically did he have to suffer death in the way that he did? That's the question that the Catechism raises, and it's the question at hand. And the short answer is, for the sake of legal satisfaction, to preserve God's justice, for the sake of God's justice, The righteous demands of God's justice, they're legal. It's not based upon emotion. It's not based upon opinion. It's based upon a perfect standard as it relates to God's law, God's justice. And therefore, the subject matter to this evening is not something that ordinarily would take place in a living room. The context is the courtroom. There's attorneys. There's a judge. Legal rendering is made in terms of guilty, condemnation, or forgiven, declared righteous. Justification, the doctrine of justification, is not a process. It's not something that is subjective or emotional. The doctrine of justification in terms of you being declared just, righteous, it's a declaration. God the judge is lowering the gavel in heaven's court and he's declaring justified. Justified. It's a legal declaration that takes place in a courtroom. And therefore, in order for God to make a legal declaration about you, when you were conceived and born in sin, and as you have added to the debt of sin throughout your entire life, and you continue to add to this debt of sin, how can God declare you righteous when in fact you are not righteous? So either he's a liar, or otherwise he's winking and regarding your sin, which compromises his own character. And we know that God is holy, he's pure, he could not compromise his character. Because of who he is, and he's not ruled by passion, he's not ruled by emotions, he's ruled by the truth. The truth. And therefore, for him to declare you righteous, when in fact, you are not righteous in and of yourself, there has to be a legal foundation for this. There has to be legal provision for this. And you are incapable of providing what is required for God to declare you righteous when in fact you are not righteous. But once God declares you are righteous legally. That is your legal status, even while you still struggle with sin. And how can that be? The only way that can be is if there is a legal foundation. And I am, you know, more and more attuned, more and more aware that the ethos today is an ethos that continues to push the church in the direction of the mystical and the subjective. When Machen wrote his little book on liberalism and Christianity, or Christianity and liberalism, and his whole thesis was what was happening back at the end of the early 1900s was that this is a different religion. This is not Christianity. And he wrote that book confronting the mysticism that had come into the mainline Presbyterian church in the early 1900s. And he saw this, and if you read that little book, you would think that he wrote it today or yesterday. It's just as it's more relevant now than it was then. It should be required reading for every minister and office bearer in the church. It's that important. And in his book, and in his argument, Machen's whole argument was, this is a different religion, because it's based upon a different foundation. This religion was being promoted as a religion that is radically different because it doesn't have the legal foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't declare you righteous because of an experience you've had, because of you've improved yourself, because of your growth and whatever it might be. This legal foundation is under incredible attack. I remember it would have been at least 25 years ago. And I was a very naive young minister, and a member of the congregation sought me out because they had been at the YWAM base in Montana. And about 10% of our church were YWAMers. And Gordy McDonald was the director of the base, and he was a friend of mine. And one of the ministers at our church actually helped start YWAM in Montana, so had a long history here. And the school teacher sought me out. And she said, I've been attending this discipleship training class, and I've been taught that Jesus didn't die for my sins. I'm being taught that denying the idea that he's the substitute. I was always taught the substitutionary atonement, Pastor. I'm very bothered by what I'm being taught. So, of course, I started to engage and investigate and discovered that there were YWAM teachers who taught what was called the governmental view of the atonement. The governmental view of the atonement is that God is the divine governor. And he rules over creation. And he hates sin. And he punished his son as an example of how much he hates sin. That this example of how much he hates sin would motivate people to not sin against God. This takes us back to the early church era of Pelagianism. That now all of a sudden, according to the governmental view of the atonement, which a very well-known Nazarene Methodist theologian put this in his systematic theology, Orton Wiley, it was republished. Last I had checked many years ago, 6 times it was being used in Christian schools of that stripe. And I was shocked. I was shocked. And as I interacted with a gentleman who's been filling a local pulpit this last summer. And in our conversation, he brought it to me. He's like, oh, yeah, all these theories of the atonement, you know, that whole substitution. He's mocked it in front of me. And I'm like, what? Really? It's just a theory to you? And it's like, it's a dumb one? And you fill a pulpit at a local church? There is an attack today on everything legal relative to Christianity. There's an attack on all things legal. The courtroom is not popular. It's all about Woods Coffee today. It's Woods Coffee Christianity. You go to Woods Coffee, you get your latte, you sit back and you read your mystical Christian book. And you talk to your friends. It's kumbaya. With no legal foundation, and it's alive and well in Linden. And as you pursue the experiential, the subjective, the mystical, it's the opposite of going to the courtroom. There's nothing subjective in the courtroom. The courtroom is all based on the objective. It's all based on what God has done in history. It's all based on the fact that there was a real man. A true human nature assumed, the eternal Son of God assumed a fully human nature so that he might suffer. The whole purpose of the incarnation is that in order for the covenant of grace to be established, the mediator better than Moses, the mediator who represents you before God, he had to suffer and he had to die. Somebody had to carry your sins. Your sins had to be legally imputed to the mediator. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, appealing to the first Adam, in verse 12, saying that sin entered the world through one man and death spread to all men because all men sinned. When did all men sin? When Adam sinned, all men sinned because Adam's sin is legally imputed to all his posterity. And the author of Romans, the Apostle Paul, says, the first Adam is a type of the one to come, referring to Jesus Christ. And therefore, that same legal arrangement with the first Adam is in place with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And your sin is imputed to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, for the sake of legal satisfaction, because somebody to preserve God's justice has to pay the debt. Somebody has to pay the debt. Otherwise, God's justice is compromised. That's not mercy. That's a lack of character. And likewise, which is why in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says, just like through one man's sin, all men are condemned, resulting in judgment and death. Likewise to the last Adam and his one righteous act, where the Apostle Paul summarizes the whole life of suffering of Jesus Christ, including his death as a righteous act, and because of the one righteous act of Jesus Christ, all who are grafted into him, legally in union with him, are righteous. Just like all who are grafted into Adam are sinners under the sentence of condemnation. So all men ultimately are judged either in the first Adam, and the guilt they've added, or all men are judged in relationship with the last Adam. Which means all your sins have already been judged. Even the sins you haven't committed. The sins you're going to commit tomorrow. The sins you're going to commit next week and the week after that. They've already been judged. The debt is paid. The debt is paid in full. It's on the basis of that debt being paid in full. It's on the basis of the legal doctrine of federal headship, which means you have a legal representative, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, or Adam, the first Adam. The doctrine of imputation is a legal doctrine. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity, that's a legal transaction. It's like when you go to the bank and you make a deposit, and you deposit your paycheck, and you want it to go into your checking account. That's a legal, your money is imputed to that account. It's credited. It's the same type of transaction. Adam's sin was credited to all his posterity. Your sin was credited, imputed to Christ, and his righteousness imputed to you. And the instrument whereby all this takes place is faith. Which is why the Apostle Paul, and why even Old Testament authors could say Abraham was righteous by faith. And it's why the Apostle Paul can refer to this as a gift. Because the debt was paid by somebody other than you. Christ paid the debt. For you, it's free. It's free. It costs you nothing. It's free. Faith. Faith. Looking away from yourself, trusting in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, only. Rome says you're saved by grace, but Rome will not agree that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Rome teaches it's grace, and we have more grace than the Protestants because we have more sacraments. And the sacerdotal system, they say that when you come participate in the Mass and the various sacraments, you receive a squirt, an infusion, like a shot of grace. And that grace then allows you to work hard, and therefore salvation, and ultimately you're justified by what you receive from Christ, the merit of Christ, plus your own merit. It's a synergism. That's not grace. Because if you have any part in this legal foundation, no good. If your righteousness, even in terms of a pinch, has to be added to the equation, God cannot declare you righteous. The legal foundation has to be fully satisfied by the suffering of Christ and His righteousness. And therefore, as the Catechism asks, why did He have to suffer all the way unto death in the way that He died? Legal satisfaction. It's what God's justice requires. Why was He buried? Don't bury people that aren't dead. He's buried. And also because it's what the prophet spoke of. Isaiah speaks of His burial among sinners and yet a rich man's grave. I mean, talk about specific. Astounding. And then you have this reference to He descended into hell, which people sometimes stumble over. We don't believe that He physically, literally descended into hell. But we do believe that that is a reference to the Catechism follows the teaching of John Calvin on this area. What does the Catechism mean by the statement, He descended to hell? The descent clause has received, as you can imagine, many conflicting theological doctrinal interpretations. Our Catechism teaches Calvin's view, which is this. Calvin taught that this doctrine was a great source of comfort for the believer, because comfort is based upon the fact that Jesus, our mediator, experienced our weakness and the full legal penalty for our sins, so that we would never have to face God's unveiled wrath and the misery for our sins. I like that. You know why I like that? Because that's biblical. It's highlighting the legal nature of His death and the legal satisfaction, and that you'll never have to face the unveiled wrath of God for your sins. You know, I don't understand, this is something I do not understand, the impetus that's so prominent in the church to undo the Protestant Reformation, because at the heart of undoing the Protestant Reformation is this kind of stuff right here. It's an attack on all things legal. Because this is what the Protestant Reformation is largely about. And I don't understand the impulse of diminishing this and underestimating the value of this. I don't understand the attraction to that and the impulse. But I think that the impulse is because people have spent their entire Christian lives in a paradigm that is essentially subjective and about what they feel and mystical. And the mystical is radically different than the courtroom. And they're not taking the time to really understand this and appreciate that when you lay your head down on your pillow at night and your conscience accuses you because you know you sinned, if there is no legal foundation to God declaring you righteous, then there's no assurance. What's it say about a God who declares you righteous without satisfying the legal requirements? That becomes an injustice. And there's no comfort in a precarious God who's ruled by passion. But there is comfort in a God of righteousness, holiness, and justice, who extends His loving kindness to you and His tender mercy. And there's a legal foundation for it. And Christ mediates for you and prays for you and represents you before the Father in heaven's courtroom for eternity on the basis of his death and suffering and what he's accomplished in your stead for you. And that's a great, great source of comfort. It's the greatest comfort that you'll know in this life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we are so thankful for the legal foundation, the doctrine of federal headship, and the mediation of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the new covenant in the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, and the fact that the declaration of forgiveness is based upon the fact that the debt has been paid, the sins have been paid in full. Lord, help us that we might internalize this, that we might meditate upon this, that this might become part of the mental building blocks that we work from foundationally, our mental intellectual foundation that we work from. May it become part of our thinking and who we are. May we be transformed by this gospel. May it become foundational to our lives and our identity in Christ and the comfort and the strength that comes from this. May you help us to see the tremendous comfort and the tremendous strength that belongs to us as we understand this foundation and we grow in our understanding of the mediation of Christ. And this is our prayer. This is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.